Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through to verse 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Father, we all come to you as broken, spoiled people, but we thank you that you are the God who has a plan for broken humanity, who has given us this glimpse right back at the beginning of what things could be, and who has told us how things will be in the future if we come to know and love the Lord Jesus. Lord, make us attentive to your word now, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, over the Christmas break, the Kloop household splashed out on not one, but two whole visits to the cinema. And we saw the new Star Wars and the new Jumanji films, all very highbrow stuff. Between them, they boasted two military generals and a pair of peerless combat fighters who were all women and who also all bested the supposedly sexist males who dared to stand up against them. To my surprise, this politically correct sexual equality left me feeling really a little uncomfortable. And I think the reason it affected me like that was because it cuts against God's design for right relationship. Instead of the Bible's mutual harmony and respect between men and women under God, the films promoted struggle for ultimate dominance. Such is the way in our fallen world. Modern PC society may think it's improving relationships, but actually it's reinforcing disappointment and unhappiness for many. Good relationships mean a good, healthy life. They enrich our experience, giving us meaning and a sense of security. Well, I don't know whether you realise, but after a single chapter of Genesis, the rest of the Bible is concerned with relationship. Having been just God, or Elohim, in chapter 1 of this book, now, from chapter 2 onwards, he becomes the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. It's his personal relationship name. Well, sadly, of course, making relationships is hard for some people. And they can end up in serial friendships and marriages and an endless search for fulfillment. For them, Genesis is a great place to start putting things right. For the rest of us, it's a great place to discover what we're meant to be, or to refocus ourselves as believers. So, a glimpse of paradise. Genesis 2 is exactly that, and it shows us the ways relationships should be, the way it was right back at the dawn of human life. As those two films showed, it's certainly not describing human life as it is now, or could be now. This chapter also acts as a type of how it will be in the future. It gives us as well a glimpse of heaven, the paradise to come, a place of perfect relationships and fulfilling activity. It paints a picture of life the way God the Creator intended it, interacting intimately with man and woman, the relational creature. Without God, men and women stand no or very little chance of interrelating correctly. God is pivotal to everything in our lives. Well, at verse 4, we begin reading a second account of creation. But now we're shown the action from a different camera angle. The verse marks out this new perspective by taking the phrase, the heavens and the earth, and then switching it round to the earth and the heavens. Do you notice that? Easily missed. And it also uses the expression which the NIV translates as, this is the account of, but which the ESV probably rather more helpfully says, these are the generations of. And it's used throughout Genesis as a marker to divide each generation of God's chosen family, because that's where the focus is now. Adam and Eve are the first key generation. The family of God will now come to dominate the rest of the Bible, which is not intended as a science textbook. Its focus is on what is human life for? The question of not the how question. And it explains what human life is for by telling us a family history of God and his family of people. Well, before we get stuck in, here's some a few little things that we need to keep in mind. The good life depends on a three-way relationship. Firstly, vertically to the Lord God, then horizontally to the others around us, and then also, if you like, downward to the created order. The first and most vital relationship is the one we have with the Lord God, of course, because it defines and enriches the others. When human relationships and activities go wrong, almost always the root cause is that one or both parties don't have this vertical God relationship in place. Leave God out and relationships and life will be a problem. The second relationship is primarily with our spouses, and although this chapter does not deal with it explicitly, with other people. And I think there is this implicit third level relationship here in this chapter too, which is our relationship with the environment, the natural order around us. And we're going to look at these three aspects in our time this morning. First, at God, then the environment, and thirdly, spouses, the order in which the chapter is written. So firstly, the Lord God. Modern media bombards us with the notion that value and self-worth are found in material things. Advertisements tell us that we're only going to be happy once we have the right insurance, the right job, toothpaste, or some such wonderful contraption. Genesis 2 contradicts that. You'll not find value and meaning in the world, in its things and structures, but rather in relationship with your Creator. And to benefit the most, you have to let God be God. You'll notice how he is the sole provider and author of this living paradise here. The chapter is full of actions where God gives generously towards man. He gives him an abundant environment, fulfilling purpose and activity, and a suitable companion. So, what about this environment? Well, it's a garden. God plants a garden located in the region of what is now modern Iraq, and he calls it Eden, which means delightful. Not sure my garden's always looking delightful, but I have a lot to learn from this chapter. And indeed, Eden is delightful. It lacks nothing. Well, a garden needs a gardener to tend it, verse 5. So in verse 8, that's what happens. Adam, whose name incidentally just means man, appears on the scene. And a garden needs water to make plants grow. So God provides it with its own water source in verse 10, thus protecting the garden from the vagaries of drought and climate change. And there's enough water here to supply four major rivers. God always blesses hugely. In verse 9, we're told it's a garden that provides both food for our physical appetites, but also beauty for our aesthetic appetites. Very important part of being human, isn't it? And the garden is a place of design and order, a bastion of calm against chaos. And this is all given freely as a blessing from God. He shares it all graciously with us. And when you turn to Revelation 22 at the end of the Bible, you're going to find all these elements there in heaven as well. Except for one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You might wonder how the tree of good and evil can be a blessing given all the trouble of chapter 3 to come. But it is necessary. In verse 15, where God speaks to mankind for the first time in the Bible, he makes a covenant with Adam. Covenants describe how a relationship will work to the satisfaction of both parties. They are contracts that state, on the one hand, the benefits of the deal, but on the other, the penalty for breaking the deal. And I think that's what's going on here. The tree of life represents blessing, an eternal life for covenant keeping. The tree of good and evil represents curse and death for covenant breaking. And man is given absolute freedom in the garden, except for this one thing that reminds him that he is the creature, not the creator. There is a moral boundary that demands acknowledgement of and obedience to God, a voluntary willingness to obey and be dependent on him. But of course it does also offer temptation in that mankind has a continual choice to break the covenant and challenge God's position. Well, why have this temptation? Well, perversely, doesn't the temptation promote the qualities of freely given relationship? Respect, trust, agreement and cooperation. It has to be a matter of the will. Let's move on to the environment. So we've seen for the perfect, meaningful life, we have to be in the right relationship with God, in God's place, under God's rule. Okay, you might say, but what about my purpose? What am I actually here for, to do? Good question. Well, having sorted out your relationship with your Creator, but before you can relate properly with your wife and others, you need to understand yourself, your role in the scheme of the created order. I'm sure you'll all have noticed that broken people don't or can't relate well to themselves. Depression and body image, for example, perhaps low esteem, blight their lives. And we can all be there from time to time, at least a little. And that's when we need to learn from our Maker's example. Good self-image has a lot to do with how we spend the time that God gives us, what we are to do. And perhaps we should be asking ourselves constantly, is what I do focused in a godly way? Well, the big shock of this chapter, perhaps, is paradise contains work. God works and serves his creation. We're made in God's image. We're made to work. And the work we're given in verse 15 is to protect and nurture the garden and animals in the same way that God nurtures and protects mankind. Work is part of God's blessing, giving us pleasure and purpose, enriching our relationship with God. Work is not a punishment. Well, in 2018, you and I can have such a negative relationship to work, getting up when we're tired, having to cope with crowded commuting and insufficient income, unpleasant people, incompetent colleagues, overflowing emails, you all know it. Karl Marx, 100 years ago, wrote a whole treatise on how work alienates and oppresses us when it is supposed to fulfill and delight us. He never lost that Christian upbringing, really, did he? And we must not confuse that kind of 2018 work with what is being described in Genesis 2, nor with the work that we will do when we arrive in heaven. We live in a post-fall world of Genesis 3, and part of the punishment on Adam was to work the ground, quote, by the sweat of your brow, verse 19. Marx is right, isn't he? Work now will often alienate us. Adam's work is to be a gardener, creatively organizing and shaping, scientifically categorizing, speaking and singing. He sings, doesn't he, after Eve's arrival? Nurturing and tending and learning at one with the natural world. And it also comes to include marrying and raising a family. His work is an extension of God's work. Perhaps each of us should be asking ourselves if what we do and how we do it glorifies God and works with him or against him. Well, we all need to figure out how to use the talents we've been given to do what's best in our own situations. So one to ponder. And then what about Christian work, proclaiming and teaching the Bible? Even that can be tough going, can't it? But getting involved at least shows that we grasp something of the way God intends us to be. It shows that we understand and want to share the good news of how life could be, how it was in the beginning, and how it will be in heaven. So, abundant environment, fulfilling purpose and activity. And that leaves us now with the third element of God's perfect provision, a suitable companion. So as we come to verse 18, there's a problem in paradise. Throughout Genesis 1, God spoke about his creation saying it was good. And with humanity, it was very good. But now he says, it is not good. And the problem? Well, I'm afraid to say it's the ladies. Being alone is not God's intention for humanity. We're built for relationship and specifically for marriage. I'm sorry about the cheap joke. Terrible. We do need to grasp the ladies are very important, and that's what we're going to find out. However, Genesis is not, it is not teaching us that we should all be married today. Eden is a prototype of the world to come. It is not the way the world is now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks of the benefits of singleness in the context of Christian service. And it's worth remembering that. Neither is this chapter teaching us about loneliness. The issue is this. There is work to do, and Adam needs someone to help him do it. Eve is not a companion for loneliness, but a helper for his work. Effective work for God is not about being a lone ranger, as we're often reminded. It is a social activity. Well, before this solution is revealed to Adam, he's taught an important lesson as a parade of animals is put before him in verses 19 and 20. It's the Eden variation of a dating site, I suppose. Unsurprisingly, no animal is suitable for his work, whatever their abilities. And in this process, he learns that the solution is beyond him and his resources. It's not something Adam can fix for himself. He must look to God for the solution to his relationship problem. In verse 18, God says, I will make a suitable helper for Adam, which he does in 21 and 22, the infamous or famous rib incident. The oldies amongst us will remember the women's lib publication Spare Rib, which took umbrage at male dominance in this world. I don't suppose the editors would have appreciated this story of woman being made out of Adam's rib, but surely there's an important point as to why God did it this way. And isn't it to remind us slow-witted men and women that in a perfect world, we are incomplete beings without a husband or wife? We're like IKEA bits, if I may liken it to that, that have a missing part and cannot be fully assembled. We are incomplete without a spouse. I found this statement about the rib, which you might like. Not from man's head, so that she wouldn't lord it over him. Not from his feet, so that he would not trample her. But from his side, so that she would be his equal, from under his arm, so that he would protect her, near his heart, so that he would love her. So much for spare ribs. The word helper also might sound rather degrading to women, might it not? But the Bible normally uses the word to apply to God himself. 16 times out of 19, that's how it's used in the Old Testament, not to mention John and Jesus's teaching in the upper room where he says, I will send a helper, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The verb form of the noun helper means to deliver from death. Eve is an integral part of God's plan of salvation for Adam, just as he is for her. She is suitable for him, and she can only be suitable if she too holds God's image. In God's design, men and women are complementary, equal in status, different in role. The author William Golding says this: "Whatever you give a woman, she will make greater. If you give her sperm, she will give you a baby. If you give her a house, she will give you a home. If you give her groceries, she will give you a meal. If you give her a smile, she will give you her heart. She multiplies and enlarges what is given to her." Amen to that. In this tale of the helper, marriage is put right at the start of the human story. And it's summarized in verse 24, which Jesus uses in the New Testament to teach about marriage. It is built on unity and mutuality, respect and commitment to serve, to be in the image of God. So, three elements of the good life: right relationship with God, purpose, and marriage. Verse 25 tells us that before Adam and Eve destroyed that three-way balance, they were both naked and felt no shame. It's a remarkable statement about paradise, and implicitly shows how fallen our modern world is. We should probably read it both literally and morally. They were totally open and comfortable with one another and with God. When they brought sin in, it brought shame. It diminished us, bringing ugliness and ill health, dissatisfaction and fear. It also brought criminality and, last but not least, deception. In Eden, we did not hide our true reality behind the veils of deceit that we now do. Deceit against each other, but worse still, against our generous, loving Heavenly Father. Well, more of that next week, eh? But let's close with a few applications. The purpose of life is found in God, and specifically Jesus. Keep him out of the picture and you'll never be a truly grounded human being. Your faith in God is absolutely pivotal to all that you are and all that you will be. And given the abundance of all good things for free from God, wouldn't it be utter madness to look elsewhere for the good life? Whilst things will never be right in this fallen world, there is one to come the other side of judgment that will recreate the perfect environment, the perfect purpose and activity, and the perfect companionship. Isn't that worth grasping? If so, and you've not yet done so, it's time to do business with the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, God designed marriage between a man and a woman, making a complete person. Marriage is a place to serve God effectively and to serve others. It's not a cure for loneliness. And God designed marriage so that men would lead women in their marriages. That's the way the New Testament interprets the passage. So husbands, are we leading? Not necessarily because we're better at it than our wives, but because it's our God-given role, leading both of you to serve God. And wives, are you aiming to be that helper? And if you're single, remember that in this fallen and imperfect world right now, God has given you himself as a fiancé and helpers in this church membership, and all will be put right in the world to come. Eden is a prototype of heaven. That is our destination, So we need to keep our eyes firmly focused on that prize, don't we? Everything we need for joy and fulfillment in abundance. Don't pass up that opportunity. Come to the Lord Jesus now. Let's just pray again, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse into the unspoiled paradise of Eden and for all the promise that there is in heaven. Lord, as we get entangled in the web of the world each week, so how easy it is to lose sight of heaven and all that you have promised, and just how good and fulfilling and wonderful it will be. Help us to keep sight of that in all that we do, all that we say. Help us to work for you, with you, not against you, and to love and cherish one another, and especially our spouses. Lord, help us, for we are broken people without you. Amen.